Good afternoon, everyone. Good afternoon. And thank you very much, Anthony, for that beautiful hymn. It's from our hymnal, number 121. I love the lyrics, and I think it's probably the most personal hymn in the hymnal. The lyrics are so personal, and it fits in perfectly. I think I'll try to quote it during the sermon. He stayed over from spring break so he could play for us, so we appreciate that even more. Thank you, Anthony. Last Sabbath, we watched the video, the camp video, the Youth United Youth Camp video, and I was impressed by so many comments from the campers who said that they were so glad to be away from the influences that they found around themselves during school. They were glad to be away from the world, in other words. They enjoyed being away from the wrong influences and from wrong religious input that they hear all the time. And they were very welcoming to have the wholesome adventure that they have there at camp. Apparently, they're tired of that, just like a lot of adults are tired of hearing these false religious claims. And they expressed those in the video. I'm tired, too, of hearing those. I'm really weary of hearing religious lies. And I'm sure you're tired of that, too. Statements made by famous people who should know better, but they enjoy the lie. And, oh, yes, if I were to name them, you would recognize many of their names. They're famous people, and they may be highly educated, but they are religiously ignorant. And their statements say that there are many ways to God. They say that all religions are the same. They all take different paths, but they all lead to God. And they're all equally valid. Well, we know that those statements are not true. Claiming that there are many paths to God is called religious pluralism. And nothing could be further from the truth, these statements that are claiming that there are many ways to God and they're all equally valid. These claims contradict biblical statements very clear, but millions of people follow these famous people and the lies that they're telling. The Bible is quite clear that there's only one way to God, the Father, and that is through Jesus Christ. In John 14:6, I'd like to quote that to you. John 14:6 explains this very point, and it's so clear, but yet these famous people choose to ignore that statement there in John 14:6. Jesus said to his disciples, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." No one comes to the Father except through me. I don't know how he could say it any clearer. And to back up this clear statement from Jesus Christ himself, there's another statement, very similar one, in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. I can remember this one easily because I used to work that shift, 4 to 12. You can remember it. It's a memory key. Begin in verse 11 because otherwise it interrupting the sentence. "And this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So I don't know about you, but I prefer to believe the words of the Bible from God himself rather than the word of these men and women who make these ridiculous statements. No other religious leader can claim to be the Son of God. And no other religious leader has been sacrificed for our salvation. And even if they were, it wouldn't be able to. Their sacrifice would not save us because they have not lived sinless, perfect lives as Jesus Christ did. So their sacrifices would be in vain to save us. So today I'd like to look at the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in death, and then we'll look at how we can be living sacrifices in life. So let's look at how we can be living sacrifices in life. It should keep us busy for a few minutes. First of all, let's look at the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We're just 5 days from Passover, and which is a time when we observe the memory of his suffering and death. This we do in remembrance of him. So this service is very encouraging because it shows Christ's victory over sin and death. It's an annual reminder of his unconditional love for mankind and for his church. The sacrificial system that was instituted in ancient Israel was a representation of Christ's sacrifice and the price he would pay once and for all for all mankind. So these sacrifices were commanded under Moses, and they pictured in a very graphic way the future sacrificial death of humanity's Savior for our sins. They might not have realized how graphic they were. I'm sure he did, though, because he was the one who told them how to do these sacrifices. But of all these sacrifices, they could not actually save us. It was Christ's one sacrifice for all time that did that. I'd like to go to chapter 10 in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 10, and we'll read some verses there, beginning in verse 1 and continuing on later in the chapter about how his sacrifice was greater than all those that had been given over all time. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. The old system under the law of Moses was only a shadow, a dim preview of the good things to come, not the good things themselves. The sacrifices, reading from the New Living Translation, these sacrifices under that system were repeated again and again, year after year, but they were never able to provide perfect cleansing for those who came to worship. Verse 4. For it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Only the shed blood of the Creator himself could atone for their sins and for ours and for every other human being. In verse 5, that is why when Christ came into the world, he said to God, "You did not want animal sacrifices or sin offerings, but you have given me a body to offer." Then he said, in verse 7, "Look, I have come to do your will, O God, and it is written about me as it is written about me in the Scriptures." In verse 10, "For God's will was for us to be made holy by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all time." So please note here it says we are made holy by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ. Verse 11, under the Old Testament, Old Covenant, the priest stands and ministers before the altar day after day, offering the same sacrifices again and again, which can never take away sins. Verse 12, but our high priest offered himself to God as a single sacrifice for sins, good for all time. Then he sat down in the place of honor at God's right hand. So we sang about that in our third song today. And we please note here that it was the death of Christ was the offering of sin once for all time. We sang that he gave himself. So the Father gave the Son, and the Son gave himself. So why do we say it that way? Well, let's look at a couple of verses. The first is one you may have memorized long ago, as I did in Sunday school. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave his only begotten Son, John 3:16. That whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So here are two very different outcomes, perishing or having everlasting life. And there's one other verse. It's in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2, talks about Christ giving himself. Ephesians 2, 5 and verse 2, I'll just quote it to you. Tells us that Christ gave himself as an offering and as a sacrifice. And there is a difference. We expect great things, wonderful things, because of his sacrifice, which goes beyond the offering. And in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 26, one more verse about giving himself, Hebrews 9:26. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So the Father gave the Son, and the Son gave himself to save us all from the death penalty. And we're certainly grateful for that. Now, there's a crowd of believers who think that the 1611 version of the King James Bible is the only valid version to use, but they like to ignore the many errors that are in that translation. And the one that's the worst, that's the most obviously bad translation, appears in Acts 12 and verse 4, and it relates very much to this time of year. It's about, it should say Passover, but it doesn't. I'll just read it to you from the King James. You may have another translation with you. Acts 12 and verse 4. And when he had apprehended him, they put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternarians of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. So after Easter, it should definitely be after Passover. A quaternarian is four soldiers, so they had four quaternarians. I assume they had 16 soldiers there. They must have expected him to really try to break loose. But anyway, this error has been corrected in modern translations, so it reads after Passover instead of after Easter. Now, if the translators were trying to get rid of the word Passover, they missed a great opportunity, and we'll read it on I think we read this on Passover night, but it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7 says, "For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." So I guess they missed that one when they were translating it, but each year at Passover service, we remember his great sacrifice. I'd like to read a couple of verses that in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 and 24, which we do quote on the night of Passover. And if we are frank in our self-evaluation, we would have to admit that we too were broken, just like his body will be broken at Passover service. The bread is broken like his body was broken on the at his crucifixion. And we were all in a broken state before baptism, but thankfully we don't remain that way. So here in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, we read, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So Christ's body was broken, and he gave himself as a sacrifice for the whole world, making salvation possible for mankind if we repent and believe, and that in turn makes possible eternal life in the kingdom of God. I hope we appreciate the great sacrifice that Jesus Christ made, because it makes it possible for us to approach his throne, the throne of God, at any time. And we were bought by his sacrifice. We are his property. We're not used to thinking that way in this era, but in past times, people actually owned people. He purchased the church with his own blood, and he gave his life as a ransom for many. So we must not go back to our old sinful ways. I'd like to look at three important steps that we can picture in our progression, and it's found in Romans chapter 5 and verses 8 through 10. Three important steps because of his sacrifice, and I'll give them to you, and then we'll read the verse, and then we'll look at them again, recapping to be sure we get them. First of all, we are justified by his blood. We are justified by his blood, and we are reconciled by his death. Reconciled by his death, and we are saved by his life. So here in Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 8, we can read about this. "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, and enemies, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by his blood," there's number one, justified by his blood, "we shall be saved from wrath through him. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were, number two, reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So, the three steps there, are we justified by his blood, we are reconciled by his death, and we are saved by his life. Because the life of Jesus Christ was a living sacrifice, he was always serving and sacrificed himself while he was still alive in the service that he gave. And he inspired the Apostle Paul to write that we should become living sacrifices. His life was a living sacrifice because he was totally surrendered to the will of his Father. He was surrendered. And he was baptized, although he had no reason, no sin to confess, but he was baptized to do what all of his followers would be required to do, that is to show repentance and be baptized, although he personally had no need for repentance himself. He lived in total obedience. So in total obedience, he served his Father, and he lived his life in loving service to all by teaching and preaching and healing throughout his ministry. He was always serving. So you might ask, well, why was Jesus baptized? I think it's a good question. I like to quote a few examples of reasons that are given by the Life Application New Testament Commentary. He was baptized in order to inaugurate his ministry, which was to bring the message of salvation to all people. So it inaugurated his ministry. He also was showing support to the ministry of John the Baptist, his cousin, who had started preaching about 6 months before Jesus began his ministry. So he supported his cousin John's ministry by submitting to the baptism. And he also did it to give us an example to follow. Jesus here, he was the perfect man, but he accepted baptism in order to be obedient to his Father. And then his Father showed his approval. You can read about this baptism in John chapter 1 and Matthew 3 and Luke 3. So it was at Jesus' baptism that John said, "Behold, the Son, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." I think that was the first time that was used, that phrase. And then the Spirit descended like a dove upon him, and it showed God's approval, his Father's approval. So now what about our bodies becoming living sacrifices? I'd like to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where we get some important instruction from the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and beginning in verse 19. And we'll just read 19 and 20. 1 Corinthians 6, 19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. There's that phrase again about us being bought. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So Jesus Christ inspired the Apostle Paul to write some more instructions to us. He worked very closely with Paul in his training period in Arabia, we know. So write these instructions he told him in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, and this will be our focus today, focusing very much on how we can fulfill Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I'll read it to you from the New Living Testament. Sorry, New Living Translation. And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. It's a fantastic reason. And let them be living and holy sacrifice, a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. Now, the word therefore, which is you'll find in the New King James, reaches all the way back to chapters 1 through 8, where Paul had given them quite an explanation about several doctrines, including justification and sanctification. And it was because of those doctrines of justification, sanctification, and glorification that God has given us the ability and the resource of grace to be able to obey this exhortation we find here about becoming living sacrifices, to presenting our bodies to God as living sacrifices. So, in light of the sacrifice of the body of Christ in death, and because of all he has done for us, Christ tells us through Paul here to present our bodies in life as living sacrifices, which are our reasonable sacrifice. Now, about 3 years ago, I heard somebody say the problem with living sacrifices is that they keep trying to crawl off of the altar. So I hope you don't have plans like that to crawl off the altar, to remain as a living sacrifice. Now, the Levitical sacrifices were slain animals, and our sacrifices are to be living sacrifices. So after baptism, we are dead to sin, but now we are to present ourselves as alive from the dead and ready to serve. So presenting our bodies as living sacrifices is our sacrifice, and it's our way of following the example of Jesus Christ. There's a Christian author, Philip Keller, who has written a book called The High Cost of Holiness. In that book, he says that being a living sacrifice is the cost of being a Christian. We know that the gift of eternal life is free. Eternal life is a free gift from God. We don't earn it, but there are requirements. And the cost to the Christian is very small if you compare it to the sacrifice that Christ made. He paid a very, very high price. And we are bought with the blood of the Son of God, and we are, because of that, his property. Jesus Christ purchased the church with his own blood, and he gave his life as a ransom for many. Now, any sacrifice must be made in the right attitude, or it will not be holy, it will not be acceptable to God. Any sacrifice must be offered in the right spirit and presented in truth. I don't know if you know, but in Bible times, at times in Israel, it was so bad that people were stealing lambs to offer as sacrifice. Now, how twisted is that? You think those would be accepted from God by God? I don't think so. They were not offered in the right spirit. They were not acceptable to him. So let's ask the question, just how can each of us present our bodies as living sacrifices? And that's the question we want to answer today. Just how can all of us present our bodies as living sacrifices? I'd like to look at seven ways we can be a living sacrifice. So that should keep us busy for a little bit. And we call them the seven sacrifices, and there are four that we really want to expand on. The others, we not so much. But surrender, repent, obey, and serve are the four big ones. Surrender, repent, obey, and serve. So the first three, SRO, surrender, repent, and obey. I always heard SRO was standing room only, so there's a way to remember the first three at least. And these are, in many ways, parallel how Jesus lived his life as a sacrifice. And he was surrendered in his self-will. He lived with repentance and obedience and service and praise to his Father, in thankfulness that he could do his Father's will, and he did it all in the righteousness, which we sang about in another hymn at the opening three, walking in righteousness. So these sacrifices are ways that we can also live more abundantly, which is another thing that Christ said he came, that we might have life and have it more abundantly. And if we do live with these sacrifices in our lives, that we will have a more abundant life. So the first one is self-will, the sacrifice of self-will. There's a commentary we cite often. It's the Daily Bible Study by William Barclay. And he says there that we usually treat ourselves as if ourself was far and away the most important thing in the world. Could you agree with that? We all think we're the most important thing in the world. I used to have a boss. This really built great confidence in the group, but he said, I can't think of anything any of you do that's as important as what I do. I think you need a couple lessons in something, but anyway, we think of ourselves as far more important than anything else in the world. If we were to follow Jesus, we have to forget that self exists. Let's turn to Luke 9:23. And it says, to take up our cross means to be prepared to face things like being loyal to Christ. It means to be ready to endure the worst that man can do to us for the sake of being true to him. And I think we're going to find that more and more going forward in the next few years, because it seems like it's so much in the news that we are losing our spiritual, our religious freedom. It means that a follower of Christ cannot be self-centered. Taking up our cross means the ultimate in self-denial. So here in Luke 9:23, I'd like to read this instruction, which comes from Jesus himself. Then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, I'd like to read it to you from the Message translation, and I think it really jumps out. So here's Luke 9:23 from the Message translation. Anyone who intends to come with me has to let me lead. You're not in the driver's seat. I am. Don't run from suffering. Embrace it. Follow me, and I'll show you how. Self-help is no help at all. Self-sacrifice is the way, my way, to finding yourself, your true self. So a lot of young people talk about finding themselves. Here's a verse that tells you how to find yourself. Anyone who intends to come with me must let me lead. You're not in the driver's seat. I am. Self-sacrifice is the way, my way, to finding yourself, your true self. I think there's a 7-verse way to summarize this. You've probably heard it. I've heard it for years, but it's a summary, I think, of this very instruction here. If God is your co-pilot, switch seats. Let God be the one in the pilot's seat. So a man must spend his life. We can't hoard our lives. We should look at the spiritual bottom line, much like a business person looks at the financial bottom line or physical bottom line. How do we spend our lives? Have we sold out to the value of the world, which involves lying and cheating and running over others to get ahead? No, we have to deny our selfish desires, to use our time and money and our way, not our own way, but to choose his way, the direction of life that is following Jesus Christ. So following Christ is costly now. It may seem costly now, but in the long run, it's well worth the pain and the effort. So we were told here in this verse to deny ourselves. What do we deny ourselves? We can deny ourselves negative areas of life like anger, bad attitude, missing daily study and prayer. We can say no to ourselves every day. We can say yes to God every day and no to the selfish way of man and of Satan. We can deny ourselves by choosing to use more of our time in service to others rather than in self-serving attitudes, activities. We have to limit our addiction to toys and distractions. And toys and distractions, frankly, are everywhere. We might get hung up on games, for example, and spend more time on that. We should be spending time in the Word. So let's avoid toys and distractions in our lives, which can pull us away from God. So in denying ourselves, we will build more good character. In Christ, we see the very essence of self-giving spirit. we can discern by examining his life what it means to be self-sharing, self-sacrificing, and self-losing for the good of others. So if we call ourselves Christians, then we should be like Christ in our conduct and in our character, and we should be like Christ every day. Our self-centeredness is in opposition to his self-sacrificing. Our self-will has to be sacrificed to his goodwill. We must trust him to turn us around, and he will turn us around if we submit to his will. Let's turn to 1 John 2:16. 1 John 2:16. He commands us to abandon our human selfishness, which includes self-assertion, self-indulgence, self-adulation, self-interest, self-pity, and self-gratification. Now, the Bible has another term for all those words. It's very short. They're called the works of the flesh. But here in 1 John 2:16, the Apostle John sums up the selfish way of life in a very short verse. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. These are the three main hooks, lures, as you might call them, that Satan uses to catch us. These are Satan's big tools. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We have to battle against these in our entire life, entire lifetime. And this time of the year is crunch time. We're supposed to be focusing on God and his way. And do we really want him to remake us in his likeness? We have to be really sincere in wanting that. And the price we pay is daily self-denial, the cost to relinquish our self-will and surrendering to Christ, Christ's will. That's what we call conversion, or a turnaround of our lives, conversion. When we do surrender to his will, he sets us free from our self-imprisonment. He breaks the bonds that bind us to ourselves, and he makes it possible for us to start traveling the high road to holiness. We begin to realize that none of his demands are intended to demean us in any way. They're actually the opposite. Everything that he asks us to do is designed for our good, to enrich our lives, to enlarge our experience, to broaden our horizons, and to enhance our well-being. These are all very noble intentions. And when we yield ourselves to him, he begins to call us what? His companions, his friends, his brothers and sisters. The lyrics for the special music say that. You call him friends and brothers and sisters, even though he's a king. So he calls us his companions, his friends, his brothers and sisters. So we couldn't have had a more perfect song for special music to fit with the sermon. So when we have this great confidence in him, then we can begin a whole new joyous adventure. It opens up to us. Anybody that doesn't like adventure, maybe, I don't want to ask for hands, show of hands, but I think we all like adventure. If we're not in the venture ourselves, we like to watch those who are. It's exciting. So the sacrifice of self no longer seems like such a huge cost if we look at it in this perspective. It begins to seem like it is a reasonable response to his love. And so we no longer resent yielding to him if we did have any resentment. So if we're true to him at this time, he will be true to us for all of eternity. For all of eternity. That's a small trade-off, don't you think? In the kingdom of God, there will be a great reward for faithfulness to Christ and in surrendering our will to his will. So to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, we need to offer the sacrifice of surrendered self-will. Number two, the sacrifice of repentance. Please turn to Matthew 18 and verse 3. Matthew 18 and verse 3. The world is filled with proud people who are so tied into their technology, the wonderful advances we've had in science, progress we've made in academic ways, and we have this academic arrogance, especially in the Western world. And that pride needs to be replaced with humility. And for that to happen, we have to learn to be like what? Tiny tots, not tater tots, but tiny tots. Here in Matthew 18:3, he said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So genuine repentance from pride is what's required. This is nothing new. It's not a new message. John the Baptist preached the absolute need for repentance. He got pretty blunt with those who came he thought had no fruit of repentance. But he preached that repentance was required for him to baptize. Jesus Christ called for repentance. The apostles of the early church demanded repentance. And the church today still preaches that same message, the absolute need for repentance. With this time of year, we usually read Psalm 51, which is David's Psalm of repentance. I'd like to just quote to you verse 17 as we go along here. So what is repentance from God's point of view? What does it demand from us? Well, it demands our acknowledgement of guilt. This is the whole point that King David made as he wrote in Psalm 51. He was humbled, he had a broken spirit, he was repentant, and he was crushed, just like from the great weight of sin that was upon him, just like you would feel crushed with a stone falling upon you. So if we want our sacrifices to be acceptable to God, we must present our bodies as living sacrifices in a humble and repentant attitude. Here's Psalm 51:17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. So in repentance, we see our undone and broken condition. And we see God's love, purity, justice, and righteousness that he showed us through Jesus Christ. We begin to see that we have been enemies of God. We probably don't like to admit that. We have been rebels. We've refused to let him rule in our lives. We kept thinking, like the book of a few years ago, "I'm okay. You're okay." When the reality is, I'm not okay. And you're not okay. We need repentance. He demands that we turn around from our wicked ways and repent of our wrongs and seek his companionship and claim his amazing justification through total forgiveness. Repentance is not once for all. We have another hymn we sing, "Daily Repentance," is in the lyric. We have initial repentance, but it's a daily thing that we need to repeat. But in this daily sacrifice of repentance, we are to turn to him for forgiveness. In repentance, we should come to hate our sins and experience genuine remorse. In repentance, we should feel self-humiliation because we know we are not living our best. I don't think anybody would say, "I am living my best." We can't say that because we are not living as God lives. Think about some biblical characters. They all came to repentance as they saw themselves. The patriarch Job, that's the whole lesson of his book. He finally came to see himself and repented in dust and ashes. And King David, who was a man after God's own heart, yet he repented deeply and Psalm 51. And Isaiah, the prophet, and Peter, who was the outspoken apostle, wept bitterly because he had denied Christ. So each of them saw their own undone condition and cried out in repentance for God to restore them. Today, everybody needs to be made aware of his or her own repentance, need for his repentance. And each of us needs to be deeply aware that our sins have separated us from God. We must repent and turn from wrongdoing. We must quit sinning at all costs. Well, what is sin? Well, the Bible has several definitions. I'd like to cite a few here. The first is Romans 14:23. But if you have doubts about whether or not you should eat something, you are sinning if you go ahead and eat and do it because you are not following your convictions. So there's the guideline. You're not following your convictions. If you do anything you do not believe is right, you are sinning. That was some of the New Living Translation. Now from the King James, James chapter 2 and verse 9, James 2:9. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. And James chapter 4 and verse 17, one more definition. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. And then I think the biggest and the most well-known definition is in 1 John 3:4. I'd like to read it from the King James Version. Whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law, of God's law. And number five, it's in Romans 3:18, and here are stubborn sinners who are described as refusing to obey God by pretending he doesn't exist to get rid of him. And the essence of sin is godlessness. It's an attempt to get rid of God, but that's what these godless people are doing, although it's impossible. They are determined to live as though they had succeeded in getting rid of God. Romans 3:18 tells what they're like. There is no fear of God in their eyes. There is no fear of God in their eyes. They have made a decision to live for themselves rather than for God and others, and therefore they stifle any truth that challenges their self-centeredness. In this current issue of the Good News magazine for March and April this year, there's a section called Current Events and Trends. It's on page 22. We find an outstanding example of this type of bizarre, blasphemous thinking. There, the British author, actor and comedian Stephen Fry is quoted, and in speaking about God, he said this: "It's perfectly apparent that he's monstrous, utterly monstrous, and deserves no respect whatsoever. The moment you banish him, your life becomes simpler, purer, cleaner, and more worth living, in my opinion." Notice his humble and respectful attitude. Sarcasm intended. "Well, Mr. Fry, unless you repent, you too will fry." And so will millions of others who have the same attitude, who reject God and they physically, publicly, loudly blaspheme God and his name. When we were attending the Chicago congregation, there was a family senior member of one of the families there. He used to have this saying that I really loved. You could let people do what they wanted, but he would say, "They'll find out. They'll find out. And Mr. Fry will find out." I hope that he repents and changes his attitude. But and the other millions who are like him. Now, there's another article in the same issue, Wise Men Still Seek Him. It was written by Mr. Eddington, who's here with us this afternoon. I'd like to quote from that, and it's focused on Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 points out that the creation all around us testifies of the Creator. When we in silence, science truly look at the evidence, we reach a point where the invisible attributes of God are clearly seen. So I'd like to read this to you from the New Living Translation. For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, so they have no excuse for not knowing God. Today we have a lot of light pollution around cities, so when you look up at the night sky, you may not see what people in rural areas can see every night. Millions of stars, how they all get there. Apparently God thinks that the universe, the whole universe, is enough proof that he exists. I'd have to agree, and I hope you do too. Well, let's read the next two verses here in this chapter. Verse 21. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. So that's how God feels about them. And quoting again from the same Good News issue, in this increasingly secular world, society seeks the God of the Bible less and less, pushing people away from belief in him. And more people are told that the Bible is nothing more than myth. But just how far-reaching are these implications of denying God, denying the existence of God? I think the scope is amazing, and this quotation is some of the same issue by an author, a female Christian fiction writer, J.E.B. Spredeman. I always wished I had like three or four middle names. She has a first name and two more middle names. And here's what she wrote. I think it shows just how far reaching denying God is. To deny the existence of God would be to close your eyes to the beauty around you, to close your ears to the symphony of music of nature, to close your nostrils to the scent of the wafting on the breeze, to close your mouth to delicacies of nourishment, to close your hands to the feel of luxury. And here's the big one, to close your mind to the ability to think. To close your mind to the ability to think, and to close your heart to the only love that can penetrate the depths of the soul. For in him all things consist. In him we live and move and have our being, and without him we cannot help but be fools. That's exactly what David wrote in Psalm 14:1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and they have done abominable things. There is none who does good. Fool, that's what God calls those who deny his existence. We don't want to be fools, but Christians have a positive approach, and true Christians do not deny God. They embrace him. They are not fools. Christians consider themselves to be pilgrims and strangers passing through this society here on earth because they're looking to finally be with God. So to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, we need to offer the sacrifice of repentance. And the third sacrifice we need to offer is the sacrifice of obedience. Please turn to Matthew 7, verse 23. Matthew 7, 23. You know, we live in a very permissive society, which is on the verge of anarchy. As we heard in the sermon this morning, the world is insane. And we know that at the time of the end of the age, lawlessness shall abound, and sin is lawlessness. Christians must be obedient to Christ because he will reject those who practice lawlessness. Matthew 7:23, he said, "And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." And lawlessness is everywhere. It seems like it's especially rampant in the government, who are, you would think, would be those who are enforcing the law. They're charged with that. Christians must be obedient to Christ because he will reject those who practice lawlessness, as we just read. And without the Holy Spirit, people cannot obey God. They just can't. In Romans 8 and verse 7, we read about that. Romans 8, verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. In other words, they're lawless. Enmity is a word we don't use every day, but it means positive hatred. Positive hatred. Whether it's concealed or open, out in the open, it's positive hatred. And enmity has a military root. It means insubordination, failing to follow orders. Without redemption that's provided by the sacrifice of Christ, we could not be subject to God either. We too were in a helpless state of insubordination to God. But thankfully, Christ is our Redeemer, and we know that He lives. Please turn to Acts chapter 5 and verse 32. Acts 5:32. Every day we have to comply with His commands in wholehearted obedience. We want to be true to Him. And the Holy Spirit makes possible our obedience and our ability to present our bodies as living sacrifices. So here in Acts 5:32, we read that we are His witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. To those who obey Him. And just in case there was any doubt, there's another reference in Hebrews 5 and verse 8 and 9, talking about the need for obedience to receive the Holy Spirit and salvation. Hebrews 5 and verse 8. Though He was a son, yet He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. And having been perfected, He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. To all who obey Him. So we can prove to Him that we truly love Him and are loyal to Him by our willingness to come under His control and to comply with His commands. We'll be reading a lot about that on the night of the Passover service in John chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17. This is always good to read ahead of time and afterwards as well. So part of Him showing Him that we will obey Him is spending time in prayer, Bible study, and meditation. So we need to review His instructions. The Bible is a living thing. You've heard it before, but God is still speaking through what He has already spoken, which is His Word, the Bible. And to show Him that our love for Him, we should read His love letters. You can think of Scripture in many ways as filled with love letters telling us about His love for us. It's found over and over in Scripture. Now, if you got a real love letter from a friend, close friend, would you ignore it and not read it? I don't think so. So we should be reading these love letters that God has prepared for us. And our daily obedience is part of taking up the cross of Christ. You know, if we're trying to fit in with the world, we will become enemies of God. And that's where we were before our conversion. And we don't dare go back there. So we don't try to fit in with the world. Our choice every day is, one, conforming to the Word, or two, conforming to the world. And we can't conform to both, and we must choose. So to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, we need to offer the sacrifice of obedience. So the fourth sacrifice now is the sacrifice of service. So far we've seen surrender, repent, and obey. Now here in Hebrews chapter 13, we find some important scriptures. Three sacrifices are mentioned here in these two verses. So we'll just cover the two of them rather briefly and go on to the third. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15. Therefore, by Him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise, the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks, another kind of sacrifice, giving thanks to His name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So we have three sacrifices here listed in these two verses. Praise, thanksgiving, and good works, or the sacrifice of loving service. So the sacrifice of loving service we'll call sacrifice number four. Sacrifice number five is praise, and sacrifice number six is thanksgiving. So I'm throwing in five and six here as bonuses today, and we'll give more time on those other times of the year. but we have many reasons to offer both. As the choir sang this morning, as long as I have breath, I will praise you, Lord. So that's our approach, I think. But let's go back and look more closely at the sacrifice of service. And please turn to 1 John 3:16. 1 John 3:16. So as we look here at the sacrifice of service, we remember that the Passover service reminds us of Christ's example of humble service by laying down his life for his disciples. The best example of humble service ever. And so here the Apostle John wrote these parallel instructions in 1 John 3:16 for us. Christ laid down his life, and here he says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren, and we can do that by way of service. Many of you have heard of the 80-20 rule. You know, it says 80% of the 80% of this effects are caused by 20% of the causes, come from 20% of the causes. I wonder if we can adapt that to our service. 80% of the serving is done by 20% of the members. Now, if we would use that as a guide, can we change that ratio from 80-20 to maybe 100-100? So 100% of the members are doing 100% of the service, and it's spread all around. I know that's impractical to have it equally spread around, because some people are ill, disabled, unable to do a lot of things. But there are some jobs that almost anyone can do, regardless of your health condition. I'm thinking about making calls, phone calls, to encourage those who are having a tough time. I think even the weakest members among us can do that. My wife and I have had wonderfully encouraging calls and visits with those who are having a tough time. And maybe they've been healed and they want to share what God has done for them. So it's a wonderful practice to copy. Intercessory prayer, or praying for on behalf of someone else, is one of those jobs that even those who are confined to bed can do. And I know some of them have told me that that's one thing they do every day, is praying for others. And it can be done by members of all ages, the children, as well as the senior adults. Senior citizens can likewise pray for others. And we can all labor in prayer for others. So prayer changes things. Prayer really does change things. Years ago, I bought a garden hose, and it had this swivel on the end that attaches to the faucet, and there was a tab on each side of this swivel, and it was a marketing name, but it was called Thumb Thing. And you put your thumbs on this thumb thing, and you could tighten it really tight on, so it would be no leaking at the faucet. I hope we can come to the point in the congregation where everybody does Thumb Thing. We all have something we can do. And many of us could be serving in more ways than we are. But in looking at this congregation, I see a lot of people who serve in a lot of ways to make the services possible every Sabbath and to help those who need help. So it's, if we want to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, we need to offer the sacrifice of loving service. And number seven, now we come to number seven, the sacrifices of righteousness. This is kind of an interesting phrase that only appears a very few times in the Bible. But these are the sacrifices that are offered in a manner that are acceptable to God. I'd like to look at Psalm 4 and verse 5. Psalm 4 and verse 5 in this regard. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. So the sacrifices of righteousness are sacrifices offered with a broken spirit and a contrite heart, and they are acceptable to God. So all these seven sacrifices we looked at today, all six can be offered in the spirit of righteousness, which makes them acceptable to God. So in conclusion, brethren, let's present our bodies as living sacrifices by offering these seven sacrifices we've seen today. Let each of us surrender our self-will to God's will. Let each of us examine ourselves, our attitude in repentance. And let each of us have greater obedience to God. And let each of us determine to sacrifice our time and resources in service. Let's give praise and thanksgiving. And let each of us give all of our sacrifices with a broken heart and a contrite spirit, so they will be acceptable to God as the sacrifices of righteousness. Let's remember what Jesus Christ inspired the Apostle Paul to write: I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Let our joyous adventure continue with total confidence and total trust in Him as we see how far He will take us as He uses our sacrifice.